All right, we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 1 this morning, starting in verse number 1. We're going to begin looking at the text of this book. We spent a couple of lessons kind of introducing the book. We talked about Paul and his life and the events that led up to the writing of 1 Timothy. In our last lesson, we tried to talk a little bit about Timothy himself and some of his history and the story of his conversion and then his journeys with Paul. And all of those events have led us to where we are in 1 Timothy, with Paul sending Timothy and encouraging him to stay at Ephesus with the church there in order to preach to them and teach them about the importance of standing fast for the truth and being true to the sound doctrine of Christ, and of course standing against error. And error has to be dealt with and rebuked. If it's unchallenged, someone has said, that means it goes unchecked. And so they had a responsibility to, in standing for the truth, to oppose those who were teaching error. And that's one of the major emphases of this book. The kind of theme of it is, he says later in the book in chapter 4, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And the book is really about that, how to behave as a congregation. And so he's going to deal with different aspects of that. But the first chapter is focused in on a charge that Paul had given Timothy previously, and he's restating it and reemphasizing it here. And it's a charge against error, to stand for the truth. And so, there are those in our world today who talk about, they just want to hear about Jesus and don't preach doctrine. They have a problem with books like 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, because it's all about doctrine. And this whole idea of this separation between doctrine and gospel or faith or whatever, it's a man-made creation. There is no difference in God's word. The gospel is the doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of Christ is the gospel. It's all good news because it comes from God and it tells us how to live, so we can enjoy the salvation of our souls. So there's a lot of focus in this book on that idea of doctrine, being healthy and sound teaching, and so we're going to see a lot of emphasis about that. But let's start with verses 1 and 2, the introductory remarks that Paul makes here, and then we'll get into that idea in verse 3. So verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. And just a few things to mention briefly in this, the introduction here. Of course, Paul is the one who wrote this letter, and he was writing it to Timothy. He calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he didn't have to say that to Timothy. Timothy knew that he was an apostle of Christ. Timothy had gone with him on many, evangelistic efforts and had been with him for many, many years. He knew the authenticity of Paul's apostleship. But the reason it's written here is twofold. One is Paul stating his apostleship, so it gives the authority behind the message. Again, Timothy knew that and recognized it. But it's emphasizing that what Paul is saying to Timothy, he's saying as an apostle, which tells us that this is an inspired letter. And I think that's something to remember. We're studying 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. We talked about how maybe there was another letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians that's not, recorded for us. And sometimes when we say things like that, people, get upset. Well, what Paul wrote a letter and we don't have it, maybe that's something important that we need to have. What we need to remember is that everything that Paul wrote wasn't by inspiration. He probably wrote a lot of letters to Timothy and to these other congregations, just as Paul writing to other churches. But there were certain ones that were inspired of God, and those are designated as such, and this is one of the indications of it when Paul is invoking his apostolic authority. Timothy knew that Paul was an apostle, but Paul stating it for all those who would read the letter, that these are the words of an apostle, and therefore they're inspired and they're binding. And that brings us to the second point about Paul stating this, is that even though this is a personal letter to Timothy, it was not intended to stay a personal letter to Timothy. When Paul writes as an apostle, that's for the whole church. And so in the context, it's written to Timothy to teach him what to do as a preacher in this church at Ephesus. But because it's an apostolic letter, it's meant for all Christians to read. And so Timothy was to read it, but he also was to read it to the church at Ephesus. And then it was to be spread to the other churches so all congregations would know how to behave and all preachers would know how to behave and elders would know qualifications and deacons and so forth. And so his stating his apostleship is indicating to us that this is more than just Paul, you know, writing a letter to Timothy. This is God giving a message to his church. So that's the reason behind Paul stating his apostleship, something that Timothy, of course, knew very well. He says that he was an apostle, of course, of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior. The word for commandment here is a word that means an injunction or a decree or a mandate. And so it's an authoritative command. Some define it as a royal command, as though the king gives a command. So Paul was commanded by God to be an apostle. And that's what happened starting on the road to Damascus when the Lord appeared to him. And of course, through the words of Ananias and then later that he heard from God himself, God had chosen him to be an apostle. And Paul had an opportunity to either accept that commandment or to reject it. And he, of course, chose to obey God and to become an apostle. And that's the lesson we need to learn from it. Paul did not disobey God's commandment, the heavenly vision, and all of those things, and we shouldn't either. When God gives a command, he hasn't commanded me to be an apostle, but he has commanded me to, you know, be a Christian and to be a preacher and to be a teacher and all those other things. Then I must, like Paul, not reject God's command, but obey it. So he's an apostle. He's an apostle of Jesus by the commandment of God. And notice that he calls God our Savior here. And this is a word that means a deliverer or a preserver. But it's a specific word that when it's used in the New Testament, it's only ever used of God, a deity of God or Jesus. I don't think it's ever used of the Holy Spirit, but it's used several times of Jesus and several times of God. But never, you know, like the judges in the Old Testament, they were saviors. But that's a different idea than this word. This is specifically about God. We usually think about Jesus as the Savior and God as our Father. And it's true that God is our Father, but he's also our Savior. And there's no contradiction in both of them being Savior because they both are one. They are united in their nature. And of course, they're united in their work of salvation. So Jesus is our Savior because he's the one who died on the cross for us. But God is our Savior because he's the one who gave us the plan and sent his Son and all of those things. So God is also our Savior. And then he says, and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. So Jesus, of course, is called Lord, which is Master. He's the one in control. Jesus means Savior, and Christ means anointed or Messiah. But Paul identifies him as our hope. And it's an important thing to note here, two things. One is that biblically, when we talk about hope, the word actually means joyful and confident expectation. So when we think of hope, we think of, well, I hope it will happen. Maybe it will or maybe it won't. But that's not the Bible idea of hope. Biblical hope is, I know that it's going to happen because God has told me in his word, and so I am confidently expecting it. It's not here yet, and so I have to wait for it. And sometimes, you know, the troubles of life make me question or doubt it, but the hope underlying that is always steadfast and strong. That's the kind of hope that we are supposed to live by as Christians. But it's also important that he says that Jesus is our hope. Not that Jesus is the source of our hope, even though he is. You know, not that Jesus is the one who provides our hope, even though he does, but he is our hope. When Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," he didn't mean that he brings light to the world, even though he does that. He means, "I am the light of the world." His very nature is light. And so he can't help but bring light to the world because by his nature he is light. Well, here, Jesus is the very personification of hope. It's not just that he brings hope, but he is hope. And so if I am a believer in Christ, I'm a believer in hope. I can't be a follower of Jesus and not have hope, and not live by hope, because it's the very nature of Christ himself. Just like God is love, I can't be a follower of God and not have love for him and for my fellow man. So I can't follow Jesus without living by hope. So he is hope. He's the foundation and the substance of hope itself. And that's so important because starting in verse 3, most of the things in this book are going to be about troubles that have arisen in the church at Ephesus, and they have to be dealt with, and they have to be corrected. And there are false teachers, and there's error coming from all different fronts, and it can be very discouraging, disheartening. But Paul begins the book with hope, that if you are in Christ, you have hope. And even though things look dark, there's always hope. And even when it looks like the church is going in the wrong direction, there's still hope. Because Jesus, if we turn back to him, can turn things around. And so that principle is, of course, foundational to everything else in the book. The reason Paul is writing is because there's still hope for these Christians. Even though they're starting in the wrong direction, it doesn't have to be that way. And so when we think about, error and doctrinal error and, things that are practiced in worship that aren't scriptural and all of those things, it becomes very discouraging. We have to remember that there's hope. There are always those with honest and good hearts who, when they hear the truth, will obey it. And so we just have to keep standing for it and preaching it, and, it will do its job. So there's trouble in Ephesus, but there's also hope. And then verse 2, he writes to Timothy. The name Timothy means honoring God, or it can mean dear to God, valuable, precious is one meaning of the first part of the word, to God. So either Timothy was dear to God or he was one that honored God, and probably both of those things, but that's the idea of the word. Paul calls him my own son in the faith, and when he says my own son, the word for own means my legitimate son. So this was a word used for your legitimate child, the child of a marriage, so not an illegitimate child. So he's saying that Timothy is a true child of Paul in the faith. He is Paul's spiritual offspring. And so Paul's telling us that he was responsible for converting Timothy, and he is vouching for his conversion in the sense that he knew what Timothy had been taught, that it was the truth, and that Timothy had heard and believed and obeyed the truth. So it's stating that Timothy is, genuine in the faith, but it's also a statement of endearment, that he viewed Timothy as a son. And then he says those three words that we hear so often, grace, mercy, and peace, in the introduction and conclusion of these epistles. Grace is when we receive what we don't deserve. Mercy is when we don't receive what we do deserve, justice for our sins. And grace and mercy result in peace. When I know that I've sinned, but God doesn't give me the punishment that I deserve, instead he gives me blessings that I don't deserve, that brings peace to my soul, to my heart, to my life. And so grace and mercy and peace are the things that Paul wished for Timothy from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. And again, of course, God and Christ are joined together in perfect unity here, and they are the source of man's blessings. So let's start in verse 3 now. And what I want to do, I'm going to read verse 3 down through, we'll read through verse 7 and we'll stop there. And then we're going to go back to Acts chapter 20 and read Paul's words to the elders of the church at Ephesus to remind us of kind of how this started and then to bring us back to where we are. So he says in verse 3, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm." So Paul's instruction here is, of course, he is given a charge to Timothy that others, these individuals, were not to teach a different doctrine, and he kind of begins to describe some of that doctrine. But I want to go back to Acts 20 and start in verse 17 and read again Paul's words to the elders here at the church at Ephesus, and so we can see where they were at this point and how the error has developed to where we are in 1 Timothy. So Acts 20 and verse 17. The Bible says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, You know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." And he goes on to talk about a couple other things, but that kind of gives us the focus of how he was preparing them for the error that would arise in the congregation. So notice that he states at least twice that he has declared unto them all the counsel of God. He didn't hold anything back from them. If God revealed it, Paul preached it. So he taught them the whole truth. That means that the church at Ephesus had a firm foundation, a firm grounding in the truth, just from Paul's being there on the missionary trips and then when he stayed there for some time preaching in Ephesus. He also had written back to them the book of Ephesians, and so we have those six chapters that are filled with powerful truths about the church and its nature, again encouraging them to understand and to respect what the church is and to maintain its purity and the unity that's supposed to exist within it. We also note here that the church at Ephesus already had elders. I think I mentioned last time some people say 1 Timothy, you know, they try to change the date and all of those things because they say elders. All that didn't happen until much later in church history. It actually happened at the very beginning when the gospel was first preached and churches were established. Elderships were set up because that was God's order for the church from the beginning. The apostles, of course, had authority in their preaching, but when they set up congregations, there was an eldership put in place. So they've had elders for a long time. He warns them, however, that there was a danger that could arise even from the eldership of men who were seeking power and authority for themselves rather than just trying to shepherd the flock. So he warns these elders to guard the church, to feed it, to tend it, to take care of it, and to guard themselves. But he mentions that men would speak perverse things, which means things that are twisted from what the gospel actually teaches, to draw away disciples after them. And so he tells them to watch and to remember the truth that had been preached, and then he commends them to God and to the word of his grace. And so he says, if you'll stay with God's word, you'll be built up, you'll have an inheritance among the faithful. So the warning that he gives to them here, knowing that he's going away and will be arrested and all of those things, and he'll likely never see them again, is to stay true to God's word. And then he writes back to them in Ephesians, and now Timothy is there. And what we see is that they have not taken heed to Paul's warning. And I want you to notice that in verse 28, he says, take heed, therefore. We're going to come back to that phrase in just a minute and see how it comes full circle here with Timothy. So we'll go back to 1 Timothy 1 now in verse 3. Paul is telling Timothy that he had besought him, he had encouraged him to stay, abide at Ephesus while Paul went into Macedonia. So he could, Paul says, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So the church had been warned about staying true to the doctrine, and now Paul's having to send Timothy there to tell some people that what they're teaching is not the truth and to try to draw them back to the truth. So his purpose in being there, and not his only purpose, but this is a primary purpose of Timothy here and of preachers of the gospel, is to preach the truth and by doing so to defend it against error. So Timothy is there to deliver a message. That word for charge, that's what it actually means, to deliver a message. But it carries with it the idea of authority behind the message. So he's to order them, to charge them, to give them, you know, instruction from God, not to teach other doctrines. Now, Timothy is not an apostle. So how can he charge anyone to do anything is the question. Where does he get authority to tell people what to do, you know, just because he's a preacher of the gospel? Well, there are a couple of things that show us his authority from the scriptures and from what Paul wrote to him. In chapter 4, for example, and verse 14, we are reminded, Timothy was reminded, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. And then in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6, Paul says, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. So Timothy had a gift from God, and that's a reference to spiritual gifts, miraculous ability. So it's reminding us that Timothy was an inspired teacher. We're not told exactly what his gift was, but it was in the line of his work as a preacher. So Timothy had authority for what he preached because it came from God, and it could be confirmed by miracles, whatever miraculous ability he had. That was necessary in the first century because, of course, the New Testament wasn't completed as of yet. So part of his authority came from the fact that he had a miraculous ability that could be used to demonstrate that authority. But there's also authority in the fact that what Timothy is preaching to them is commanded by an apostle of Christ. And that's an important thing to notice here, because as we've mentioned, we're beginning to see the transition from the time of the apostles to when, you know, they're all going to die and the age of the apostleship will end. How will the church continue on? How does the authority of the apostles pass on to the next generation? You know, there are some religious groups who teach that, you know, Peter passed it on to the next pope, who passed it on to the next pope, and they have this papal system. But you never read about that in the Bible. But they do that to have a sense of authority. The truth about the authority is that as long as Timothy preached what had been authorized by the apostles, it had the same authority as if the apostles themselves preached it. So just like when Paul preached or Peter preached, it had the authority of Christ, even though Jesus wasn't present on the earth, because it was his word, it carried his authority. And so when Timothy preached what the Lord had revealed, and of course what Paul had commanded him to preach, it had the same apostolic authority. And that's still true today. When we, you know, when we read these words of Paul here in 1 Timothy, it's just as authoritative for us today as it was when Paul first, you know, put pen to paper and wrote these words down. The authority is there because it is the apostles' doctrine. And so we don't have to have an apostle alive today to give us the authoritative message. They've already done that. We don't have to have miraculous abilities to confirm that the message has authority, because we have the word completed. And that's where we can go to find the authority. And so this is the process of passing the truth on to the next generation. Now, Timothy's generation, when it comes to an end, you know, the age of miracles will have ended. So they won't have any apostles, and then they won't have any miraculous gifts. But the authority is still present because the word has been, you know, completely revealed. And so that's the process that's taking place here. And, you know, just to drive that home, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "For all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." So what we have as scripture is authoritative. It doesn't say that the scripture is good to have, but you also need an apostle. So we still have to have apostles today. It doesn't say that the scripture is nice, but you also need miraculous abilities. It doesn't say that scripture is good, but stand in the pulpit and God will lay a word on your heart and he'll tell you what to speak. He's already told us what to speak. That's what this book is here for. And so that's where our authority comes from, and the only place that it can come from. And when we ever start teaching anything different from what this book says, then we're doing exactly what Paul is telling Timothy to command these people not to do. We're preaching a different doctrine, and it's not the doctrine of Christ. Galatians 1:6-9, if we teach anything different from what God has revealed, we're to be cut off. 2 John 9:11 says, you know, not to receive them into your house. There's no fellowship with those who teach something different from the doctrine of Christ. And that's the charge that Paul has given Timothy. Number one, he's to preach the truth. And number two, he's to tell others that they must preach the truth. Well, what if they don't preach the truth? Well, they have to be reprimanded. And if they won't repent, they have to be rejected. And so we're going to see that as we go through the rest of the epistle, that action had to take place in order to protect the body of Christ from error. And that was part of the responsibility of Timothy in preaching the gospel. Well, Lord, well, the next time we're going to start here in verse 4 and talk about some of these different doctrines and how they changed the truth of the gospel and methods that they used. Fables and genealogies and those kinds of things. It's very interesting to notice some of those things, because they're still around today. And we have to be on guard against them, just as they did in Timothy's day. So we'll pick up there, Lord willing, next time in verse number 4. But we'll stop here for now.